while it is important to look back at your past and to reflect upon where you have come, Jesus' life was very interesting at this point in the story of Gethsemane. It was a time for Jesus of anticipation. Anticipation is this concept, as defined in the dictionary, of taking something that has not yet come to reality and thinking about it today. It is the experience, not so much of prevention, because you can say, I anticipated that you would say that, and therefore I prepared myself. That's a different kind of anticipation. But I'm talking about the anticipation that is in many hearts, probably here this morning, and probably all around Boston and probably the world. As you are finishing school, as you're coming to the end of an academic year, where will you go? How will you survive? Where are you going to work? Do you have a job lined up? How are you going to pay for these things? And it's a constant sense of anticipation. And it's interesting that the one story in Jesus' life that has always confused me is the story of Gethsemane. And so I want to paint the picture for you of where Jesus was at this time. And before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. The singing has lifted our hearts, Lord, into the very courts of heaven. And surely God is here. But surely the devil is here just as much. And so, Lord, we pray that you would wake up the stupefied mind, that you would shrug off the demon of laziness and of slothfulness, Lord. Even those of us who might have gone to bed late or woke up too early or maybe had a restless evening, it is interesting that all of a sudden we become tired when the gospel is being preached. And so we pray, Father, that you would grant us supernatural power to stay awake, give us an alert mind, only possible by the Spirit of the living God. Give us a sensitivity to the truth, the humility to obey and submit to Jesus and do what he says and follow his example. Encourage us, Lord, this morning as we also bear our own share of anticipation, and show us through the example of our precious Lord is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus was approaching the cross, there were three main scenes of his life that help us have insight into what Jesus understood about his death. And one of those scenes is Gethsemane. The other one you have is the Last Supper. And you also have his cry on the cross of dereliction, which means abandonment, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You get an insight into what Jesus understood about what he was going through or what he was about to go through. Now, to put this into perspective in the light of other major figures in history, Jesus, in the prime of his life and mission, has healed several individuals. John wrote in his gospel that there were many more things that Jesus did, and all the books in the world would not be enough to write them down. In 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus was an active man. It's a lesson to us to stay active no matter what. But Jesus was about 30 to 35 years old, and here he was walking into the Garden of Gethsemane in anticipation of something. Now, when you compare this to Muhammad, was 60 years old. You compare this to Socrates, 70 years old when he died. Plato and Buddha were 90. Now, the question is, why was he, Jesus, discouraged? His death was to help fulfill his mission and not to end it. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, his perfect life means nothing. And so it's interesting that Muhammad and Buddha and Plato and Socrates and Aristotle look back at a mission accomplished in life. Versus Jesus does not look back at a mission, he's still looking forward to a mission. The cross was not the end of Jesus' ministry, it is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. In fact, his whole reason for existence culminated in the last 24 hours, albeit 6 hours of his life. Determined by what you do. And it can be amazing that God would have you live a life 33 years to prepare you for 6 hours. Steadfast resistance to the devil. And as Jesus was encroaching upon this experience, this anticipation that was coming his way, there are some lessons that we can learn. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Jesus, in the prime of his life, in the prime of his ministry, approaching the cross, 30 to 35 years old. And it didn't strike me because I turned 30 last year. And I'm thinking, Sebastian, would you be ready to die? Are you content with your ministry? You're done. And not only are you going to die, you're going to die a very painful, slow death. And this is where the Lord meets this time. Now, he has just come off of the Mount of Olives, and in the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was on a hill. And so you can imagine that Jerusalem is on this hill, but the Mount of Olives is a mountain range of four mountains. How many mountains? Four mountains. You should be taking notes, because a lot of you talk about the Mount of Olives, but we don't know what it is. There are four mountains in this mountain range. Now, the first mountain, which is called the Mount of Offense or the Mount of Corruption, which is where Solomon built his idols. And throughout Kings and Chronicles, when you see them tearing down the high places, that's all Solomon. And all those kings who came after Solomon could not undo the idolatry that he had entrenched in Israel. And so you can imagine that when you're sitting there in Jerusalem, right across the way is on the mountain, huge idols that Solomon had built, and they tried to tear them down. So you kind of see ruins, and some of them are still there. And many times they would crush them up into powder and pour them into the brook Kedron. That's the first mountain. The second mountain is what they call the Mount of Galilee, which apparently is the mountain that Jesus went up with his disciples, where he wept, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killest the prophets. And he wept and told them about the soon coming end of the world and the destruction of Jerusalem. The third mountain they call the Mount of the Prophets, because of the catacombs and the belief that the prophets were buried in those mountains. And then the fourth mountain is called the Mount of Ascension, where supposedly the Lord ascended back to heaven from that mountain. And according to Zechariah, he will come back to that mountain. And that is where the New Jerusalem will come. The Mount of Olives is very significant. Jesus often went there to pray. After they, in John 7, were plotting to kill him, and he got into issues with the Pharisees, the Bible says in John 8, verse 1, and he departed into the Mount of Olives. And then he comes back, and what does he meet? A woman caught in adultery, thrown at his feet. Good thing he met that situation in prayer before. Now, between the Mount of Olives and the hill upon which Jerusalem, there is this little piece of water called the Brook Kedron. The brook Kedron, and I want you to notice with me, in Matthew 26 and verse 36, the Bible says, then Jesus came with them, those are his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. So now, the place in the Greek is this chorion, which means an enclosed space. So the Garden of Gethsemane wasn't like an open field and grass and flowers popping up, kind of like, you know, botanical gardens or something. No, the Garden of Gethsemane was an enclosed space. It had an entrance and it had an exit. And so as Jesus was coming to the entrance, he told the disciples, sit here while I go pray in the garden. Now keep your fingers here. You can put that little string thing in your Bible. Turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, are you there? Say amen. All right, John chapter 18, the Bible says, when Jesus had spoken these words, after his prayer of intercession, which was probably on the Mount of Olives as well. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the what? The brook Kedron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered. Now follow this, verse 2. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew what? The place. Why did Judas know the place? For Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now we're going to come back to this point a little bit later. Crossing the brook Kedron is a historical significant event. I want you to notice something. Go with me to the book of 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. The history that surrounds the brook Kedron is just fascinating. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 37. Actually, we'll start in verse 36. Let me know when you're there. Say amen. 1 Kings chapter 2, are you there? Now notice this. The Bible says, then the king sent and called for Shimei. Now Shimei is of the house of Saul, who does not like David. And when David was running from Absalom, and Absalom was rebelling against him and trying to take his kingdom, David crossed over the brook Kedron. We don't even have time to get into that in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And so Shimei, when David was regaining his kingdom, he was waiting for David on his way back in, and he was I'm so sorry, David. I know I was cursing you and calling you a man of blood and evil, and you don't deserve the throne, etc., etc. And David's men were like, can we go kill this guy to shut him up? And David said, let him alone. If the Lord has bidden him to curse, let him curse. And David took it humbly as he crossed over the brook Kedron. Now Shimei, after Solomon comes, David tells Solomon, look, make sure you deal with Shimei. Make sure he does not die a peaceful death. I don't have time to get into the theological issues with that. But verse 36, the Bible says, then the king sent and called, that's Solomon, for Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house, where? In Jerusalem, and do what? Dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. Next verse, for it shall be, on the day that you go out and cross the what? Brook Kedron, what will happen? Know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. And Shimei said to the king, the saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Next verse. Now it happened at the end of 3 years. Interesting. That two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. Now, Gethsemane comes from Gath, right? It's Gath Shemini, which means a garden of olives, okay? So this literally, that's just translated in the Aramaic, Gethsemane. So it's Gath Shimei, right? Two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath, and they told Shimei, saying, look, your slaves are in Gath. That's where the Philistines are from. They have left Jerusalem, the city of the holy God, the place of true worship and true religion, and gone over to the Philistines. And Shimei understands this information, and the Bible says in verse 40, so Shimei arose and saddled his what? Donkey. Jesus comes into the city on this donkey. And he went to Achish at Gath to do what? Seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. So you have a man who is dwelling in Jerusalem, who knows the day that he leaves and crosses over the brook Kedron is the day that you shall die. He won't cross the brook Kedron to make money. He won't cross the brook Kedron to maybe pursue some girl that he's in love with over across the Charles River. Oh, no, I mean, I know she goes to BU, but I just can't cross the bridge. She ain't worth my life. Shimei wouldn't cross there perhaps if his daughter left. Maybe his son fled over there to Gath. No, Shimei says, wait, your servants, your slaves have run away over to Gath. And Shimei contemplates himself, and I imagine this man walking up to the brook Kedron, seeing Gath just over the hill. Once you cross this brook, you will die. And he thinks about his slaves, and he says, it's worth it. Crossing the brook Kedron. And here you have Jesus And the Bible author doesn't bring up this geography for nothing. John is trying to get something across to them as Jesus crosses the Brook Kedron and comes over into the garden. Nehemiah crossed over the Brook Kedron as he was observing the walls, and he left a palace, a beautiful place to come down to build for his people. And as he was about to start his work, he came alone, nobody knew, riding on a donkey. And there came a point where the donkey couldn't go any further. So he stepped off and walked in the valley of Kedron, pursuing and looking at the walls, their condition. And it was right after he walked through the Brook Kedron, he said, "Come, let us build." And Jesus, the Bible says, crossed over the Brook Kedron. And he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. Go back with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Jesus crosses over the Brook Kedron into Gethsemane. He tells his disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over." Verse 37, "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Now, this is the reason why this story throws me off, because when you read the Gospel of Matthew, if you were to read it all in one sitting, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 26, you never find Jesus behaving this way. He wept over Jerusalem. Yes, that's true. But you don't see him falling down, sweating great drops of blood. Jesus also wept at the grave of Lazarus, not because of Lazarus, but because of their unbelief. But you don't find him collapsing. And when you read the Greek accounts, what this is trying to get across is that when Jesus was entering the Garden of Gethsemane, he was literally swaying and rocking as he walked. He could barely keep himself up. And I don't know if we've experienced that kind of sorrow of soul, where he says, "Even unto death." And so I read this story and I'm thinking, Lord, if this is the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who, as my example, has perfected dependence on the Father, what troubles Jesus? You think about the fact that as you keep reading the story, Jesus betrays something in his prayer. Verse 39, he went a little farther than Peter, James, and John, and he fell on his face. It didn't say he knelt down. It doesn't say he prostrated himself. Proskuneo in the Greek. When John fell at the feet of his angel. That's an intentional falling down to worship. This is not intentional. He fell down on his face, collapsing in perhaps emotional and physical exhaustion. Something is weighing on the heart of Jesus. And as he falls down on his face, he prays, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now, this is fascinating to me because this betrays the situation. Now the Lord has come, and Peter, James, and John might have been praying for Jesus a little while because they've never seen him this way. All of a sudden, they're watching their beloved master of courage, fearlessness to the Pharisees. Just 3 chapters ago, he said, "Look, how will you escape the damnation of hell?" That's what he said to the Pharisees, individuals who could surely kill him. So now after this point, Jesus is clearly not a man of lacking of spine. That's not Christ. Christ is also the same tender individual that was blessing the children. And yet, this same Jesus whom Peter, James, and John beloved, they looked up to for courage and strength, he had encouraged them. Surely Peter was thinking, "You know, Lord, I'm having a hard time with my wife, following you around, being homeless. James and John, our dad's business is struggling. Maybe we should go back," and Jesus would encourage them and counsel them. And now Jesus says, "Look, Peter, I'm not coming to you to counsel you. I'm asking you just to pray for me." And he goes a little bit farther, falls on his face. And they could probably hear what he was saying. As Christ is gripping the ground, this is late at night. in a garden. And they hear Jesus say, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup." He just told the disciples, "You want to sit on my right hand and my left hand? Can you drink of the cup that I drink of?" And Jesus says, "I want this cup to pass from me, if it be your will. But if not, your will be done." Jesus was struggling because of anticipation. What was Jesus anticipating? What was it that was coming after Gethsemane that led Christ to fall upon his face, to sweat great drops of blood? An individual by the name of B.B. Warfield did a study on the emotional life of Jesus. It's a good book. And he notes the different Greek words and verbs that are used in the various Gospels. He says, in Luke uses the word agonia, right? And it's defined as consternation or appalled reluctance. You know, like appalled reluctance is like fear factor. You know what I mean? So when people say, "Hey, can you pick up this big pile of cockroaches in your hand?" You're like, that's okay. Someone walks up to you and says, "Oh yeah, you mind if I borrow some of your clothes?" And then they pull out something from the dirty clothes, you know? That's kind of reluctance. Perhaps not necessarily appalled. Maybe you'd be appalled, maybe you wouldn't be. But this is the concept of the Greek word. In Matthew and Mark, they use the word ademoneo. And in this Greek word, which is loathing aversion, perhaps not unmixed with despondency. I'm trying to avoid something. There's this feeling that Matthew and Mark described to say, Christ, there was something that Jesus was repulsed from. He didn't want to have to taste this. Christ himself, when he says, "My soul is sorrowful," he uses the Greek word perilupos, which expresses a sorrow, a mental pain, and a distress which hems him in on every side from where there is no escape. You ever felt closed in before? Troubled on every side, and you did not see a way out of your situation. This is how Jesus described his situation, his emotional state. "I am sorrowful. I am distressed. I'm closing on every side. I don't see a way out of my situation." And when he doesn't see a way out of his situation, the first thing that Jesus does is he goes to pray to God. Mark says Jesus was deeply distressed, which means he was horror-struck. Literally. He was horrified at what he was about to face. Jesus calls it in his prayer, "This cup." My question is, what was in Jesus' cup? You see, when Socrates was being martyred, and they told Socrates, "Don't go around teaching your philosophies. Don't go around using your Socratic method, or we're going to banish you." Socrates said, "I'm not going anywhere." They said, "Okay." They reconvened. They said, "All right, this is what we'll do. Socrates, if you don't stop, we're going to make you drink a cup of hemlock poison." Socrates said those famous words, "If I can't ask questions about life, the unexamined life is not worth living." And he took the cup of hemlock without even hesitating and drank it. Was Jesus' cup different from Socrates' cup? You also think about the fact that not only the example of Socrates, but you're telling me Jesus, definitely, you're saying that he's not braver than even the early martyrs? You think about, for example, I'll read you a statement by Ignatius, right? The Bishop of Antioch, early church. He knew he was going to be martyred. He got captured. They said, "All right, bring him. We're going to kill him." This is what Ignatius said. On his way to Rome, he begged the church there not to attempt to secure his release, lest they should deprive him of this honor. "Don't pray that I get freed from martyrdom." This is on his way to be killed. He says, "Let the fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, if only I may gain Christ." That's not the courage you see in Gethsemane. I could take you also to Polycarp, the disciple of John, the literal disciple of Jesus, who was the bishop in Smyrna. We know Smyrna was a persecuted church based on Revelation. He was the bishop in Smyrna. And Polycarp comes in and he says, having refused to escape death either by fleeing or by denying Jesus, was burned at the stake, and just before the fire was lit, he prayed, O Father, bless thee that thou hast counted me worthy to receive my portion among the number of martyrs. Perpetua, a young girl who converted to Christianity at 18 years old in Rome. She finally got caught when she was 22 years old after she just had a newborn baby girl. She got arrested, and her father came to her and said, Perpetua, just deny Christ. You have a young child at home. I'm getting old as your father. Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to take care of this child? And every time her father would come to her cell while she was waiting execution, she would look at her father and say, I am a Christian. I am a Christian. And even her father and her young daughter could not dissuade her. As she came into the Colosseum to be martyred, she walked in with such a fearless look that usually you would think, as you're walking out as a martyr, you've been sitting in a dungeon in a dark place for who knows how long. And it's not like jail today, you get a warm blanket to sleep with. They put you in stone dungeons. And as she's coming out, she's staring down the guards because of the fearlessness they saw in her eyes. And when it came time for execution, they had her strapped down in this thing on her body, and the executioner was shaking as he was bringing the sword, as if he was afraid to take her life. And Perpetua reached up her arm, grabbed his arm, and brought it to her neck to steady it. How in the world were Perpetua, Polycarp, and Ignatius, inspired by the example of Jesus, to such courage and fearlessness in the place of martyrdom, and yet we find with Jesus this lack of fear and this anticipation? Lord, if this cup could just pass from me, was it just the cross? Was it just the fact that he was going to be crucified with sloppily with nails on a piece of wood? Was it that he would be exposed down to his loincloth in the sun? Was it just that he would be whipped with a cat of nine tails and the flesh of his back would be exposed? Would it be that he would have to carry his own cross? What caused Jesus to collapse in anticipation when such martyrs were inspired to give their lives for the same man who apparently did not manifest the same courage? Were they drinking from the same cup? This joyful and eager experience versus this sorrowful and reluctant. Let's look at a few texts to unpack what this cup could have been. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Don't have much time. Isaiah chapter 51. And we're going to start in verse 17. The Bible says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand. Among all the sons she has brought up, these two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury, you shall no longer drink it. You see, in the Old Testament, the cup of trembling, the cup of God's fury. I'm going to look at one other verse for sake of time. Go to Revelation 14. Revelation chapter 14. Trying to answer the question, was Jesus' cup different from these other individuals' cups who were afraid? In Revelation chapter 14, you notice with me here in the Bible, in verse 9, it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the what? Wrath of God, which is poured out full strength, or in the King James Version, without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The cup that Jesus was about to drink was the cup of the wrath of God. Now I want you to follow this. Jesus was about to bear universal judgment upon himself for everyone's sins in this room and the people beyond this room. Jesus is not trying to just create a holy planet. He wants a holy universe. And so here he comes. The Bible is clear in Hebrews. He only needs to die one time. Jesus' death is so efficacious. It is so sufficient that if sin were to come up again, he doesn't have to die again. That's how powerful the death of Christ is. See, we're not understanding. You think you can exhaust the grace of God. We think we can exhaust his mercy. When his death for all men, if his death can cover the people in this world, what about you? And yet we will come back to the Father as if he's hesitant to receive a repenting child. As if I've committed this sin too many times. And the very reason why you and I avoid God, the moment when you and I sin, when you and I fall into the same muck that we've been in before, and now we're coming back to God, Lord, you know I've been here several times, that anticipation, that fear, that reluctance to come to God, you begin to understand Gethsemane. Except the difference between us and Jesus is there is no intercessor. And if he's about to bear the wrath of God, what Jesus is afraid to drink, the removal of his Father's light, the removal of his Father's love, the removal of his Father's presence. You ever felt like God wasn't there? We've all felt it. We've all felt forsaken. And the good news is, it was just a feeling. Because Jesus was forsaken. He wasn't exaggerating. He wasn't just speaking out of passion or depression. He was speaking reality. And when you come to Gethsemane, in anticipation of what Jesus was facing, he says, I don't want to drink this. And I want to process this for you, and then I'm going to make some quick points and we'll be done. When we understand the relationship between the Father and Jesus, when we understand that they have never, ever known separation. And this is not like, oh, well, we have a long history. Jesus and the Father are the beginning. It was hard enough to send his son to come to earth. But at least his son was still, he was able to talk. He was able to commune with his Father. But now you're approaching a place where the Father says, okay, the devil is surrounding Jesus. Demons are flocking to him to discourage him in the middle of the night in this garden, enclosed by the demons of Satan. I can believe, right? You can almost believe that this is one night you probably have no temptation anywhere in the world. He probably called every demon walking the earth, all one third of them, right here, right now. Because if he fails right here, if he doesn't submit to God, if he doesn't surrender this time, every other surrender that will come will be meaningless. Every demon in hell is summoned to the place of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means crushing place. And you read it in Desire of Ages that as the olive trees bent over its creator, dripping dew as if the creation was weeping over its Lord. If it be possible. All of this in anticipation. How did Jesus deal with anticipation? For you all and myself, as we go forward, we all have a cup that we don't want to drink. There is a fear that we come to God and say, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not this experience. You can let a lot of things happen to me, just not this. The first thing we can learn from Jesus' experience is Jesus had a Gethsemane, a place where he was often in prayer, a physical place. And so the first practical thing we can say is, number one, we need to get a Gethsemane. We need to have a place, thank you. We need to have a place where we can go and Jesus meets with us often. Whether it be your room, whether it be a nice park you like to go to, whether it be, you know, I like to drive out here or come to the back of my house on my porch, we need to get a physical place that we can go to, and this is where we meet with Jesus often. Number two, Jesus brought people with him. Some of us have this issue where we want to suffer alone. Even Jesus wanted people with him. And what he was dealing with is beyond comprehension of what you're dealing with. Amen. We're like, this thing is so deep, this thing is so hard, I have to suffer alone. Even Jesus, like, I'm about to bear the sins of the world, including the people behind me. Peter, can you just come and pray for me while I go over here? Jesus brought people with him. And it makes me wonder that when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what made him turn around and go to Peter and see if they were praying for him? Only to find them sleeping. What made him get up? You see, Jesus hadn't gotten an answer yet. If it be possible, silence. He gets up, goes to see if Peter, James, and John sleep. The zealous Peter, the disciple whom Jesus loved, sleep. But he still brought them, hoping that they would watch and pray with him. I'll show you a couple other things in Matthew that Jesus did. Number three, make your prayer short and to the point. When we come to God, Jesus wasn't out here, you know, super long prayers. He was very direct with God. And be honest with the people who are praying for you. That's the fourth thing. Honest with your friends, honest with God. My soul is sorrowful even unto death, is what he told his disciples. Then he came to the Father and said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He told God what he wanted in a direct, very succinct way. So one, get a Gethsemane. What's number two? Bring people with you. Number three, Yes. Number four, be honest with your friends and be honest with God. Number five, notice in his prayer, he says, nevertheless, in verse 39, not as I will, but as you will. Be committed to the will of God, no matter what it is. Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane teaches us that knowing the will of God does not make it easy to do it. This is a man who prophesied his death. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew that he would be betrayed. He knew that he would be killed and spit upon and beaten. He already told them. Chapter 16 of Matthew. From that time, he began to show his disciples that he would suffer. He knew he was going to suffer. Yet knowing doesn't make it any easier. So in order to do that, we must come to God in prayer. As God comes to us in prayer, and you say, Lord, I'm not going to leave you. No matter what you ask, no matter what your conclusion is, I will always be your child. I will always stay submitted to you. I am committed to your will. That's number five. I am committed to your will. Number six. This one's actually in Luke chapter 22. You can just put it in your notes, 39 to 46. If people fail you, do not become discouraged. Heaven will send an angel. Amen. Should have been a lot more amens than that. Hey, can you pray for me? Oh, I forgot. And you're going through this traumatic time. And it's very easy in the midst of grief to feel like people have forgotten you. So we say, look, even if people fail me, I will not be discouraged because I know heaven will send an angel. And the only angel we find in the Gospels is Gabriel. So my suspicion is God sent Gabriel to Jesus, who used to be, occupying the place of Satan. This is just powerful to me. Here is a covering cherub who fell, fighting the Lord, trying to discourage him, and heaven says, we're going to send the other covering cherub to encourage him. And literally, Jesus has an angel and a devil on his shoulders. Literally. And we can be confident that even though the devil may summon all the powers of darkness to your dorm room, to your house, to your apartment, to discourage you, heaven says, even if people stop praying for you, I will send an angel to lift you up, to encourage you. And number seven, always remember that God's promises are sure. He will never fail you. And Jesus won the victory of the cross in Gethsemane. Read you my last statement, and I'm done. This is about Jacob's night of wrestling. It says, Jacob prevailed because he was persevering and determined. His experience testifies to the power of importunate prayer. That means persistent, unyielding. It is now that we are to learn this lesson of prevailing prayer, of unyielding faith. The greatest victories, listen to me, the greatest victories to the Church of Christ or to the individual Christian are not those gained by talent or education, by wealth or the favor of men. They are those victories that are gained in the audience chamber with God, when earnest, agonizing faith lays hold upon the mighty arm of power. Those who are unwilling to forsake every sin and to seek earnestly for God's blessing will not obtain it. But all who will lay hold of God's promises, as did Jacob, and be as earnest and persevering as he was, will succeed as he succeeded. Many of us are weighed down with anticipation of dangers of tomorrow. We are worried about the future. And there's a cup we don't want to drink. But as a special music reminded us, forget about tomorrow. Forget about tomorrow. Forget about the next month. Forget about the summer. And just be completely here right now. Today. Many of the troubles and struggles we go through are struggles regarding anticipation. Troubles that haven't even actually come. And the Lord has made no provision for troubles that have not come. Amen. He says, as your day, so shall your strength be. It's not today, no strength for that. So as many of us are graduating and leaving, and perhaps anxious about the future, what shall be? What am I going to do? The encouragement of Gethsemane. Jesus has already drunk that cup. Just focus on today. Forget about tomorrow. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Perhaps there is someone here who says, Lord, I am struggling with anticipation. I am struggling with a particular cup that I don't want to drink. And today, through the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, you want to say, Lord, I'm going to find a Gethsemane. I'm going to do that. I'm going to find a James and a John and a Peter to bring with me. Lord, I'm going to be honest. I'm going to make my prayer short, focused. I'm going to be committed to the will of God, no matter what it is. And even if people fail me, I won't be discouraged. If anticipation is plaguing your life and you want to say, Lord, I'm ready to turn that over and forget about tomorrow. And I just want to be here today, May 7th, in Cambridge, in worship before Jesus. I want to be completely here, Lord. And I just pray that you would help me to forget about the future and trust my hands into the promises of God, who has been faithful to me. If that's your desire, I just ask you to stand to your feet as we pray. I want to forget, Lord, and follow the example of Jesus. Heavenly Father, you see those who have stood. You know the anticipation that we are stealing trouble from tomorrow to today. But we see through the example of our Lord that Christ took the cup of trembling from us and he drank it himself. And so that same Jesus comes down to Cambridge, Massachusetts today in 2011 and he looks to every soul and he says, take no thought. Do not worry. For your Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. As your days, so shall your strength be. And so we deposit our souls into the hands of Jesus just now for safekeeping. Give us a forgetful mind, as the Apostle Paul encouraged us. Don't only forget about those things that have passed, but help us to forget about tomorrow and to just enjoy the blessings of today. This is our prayer. And we trust that you'll help this to be our experience. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.